so we can. I wanted to visit one overhead just as we conclude Deborah here. I want to go on to Gideon, another judge, but as we take a quick look here, it gives me an opportunity just to, here's a map of Israel, it gives me an opportunity just to reflect on a phase of the book of Judges that could be mentioned. In the honor roll, dishonor roll, if you will, in the list that you have in your handout, you have a series of tribes, some of whom came together and supported Deborah and Barak in this effort. They were used by God, they defeated the enemy, and we looked in the song and they are pointed out as being those who were successful, some of whom did not. And in the dishonor roll, you have a little mention of some of those tribes who sat around and did their own thing. Dan, Asher, a couple of tribes were pointed out, and we looked at that in the handout. And what a sad thing that they really lost the blessing. They lost the blessing of participating in the victory. And here's a map where you can see that a lot of it is up in the north. This is where the Kishon runs, and so we're looking at this area here. You don't read anything about Judah. You don't read anything about Simeon and some of the southern tribes. The reason I put this map up is to suggest something about the book of Judges. When you're reading these judges, you're looking at different areas in Israel. And the chronology of the book of Judges is such that probably some of these smaller judges overlap with some of the other judges. So in the chronology of Judges, you have a couple of them mentioned together, and we probably should see an overlapping of judges, some working in the north and some working in the south at the same time, kind of overlapping each other. So chronologically, if you take the very first judge, Othniel, and you run it all the way to the very last judge, you have too much time to fit in there historically. You just add them all up. But if you overlap some of them chronologically, which the narrative seems to suggest, there's plenty of room in there between the conquest and the coming of the monarchy. And so if any of you are figuring out numbers and want to do that chronologically, that'll give you a little bit of help. It also reminds us that not all the tribes were united. They were not all in this together. That there was a lot of division during the time of Judges. So part of the problem is division. These folks are not cooperating. They're not seeking the Lord. They're doing their own thing. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes in those days. And so there's a certain amount of disunity among the tribes. And God is gracious, but there is that disunity that's working against the purpose of God. And you do have a few tribes in this particular judgeship that just do their own thing and they don't even join it. And it comes back to what we said earlier, that God's plan still goes forward and they miss the blessing. And so, a little like the book of Esther. Remember the book of Esther. Esther finally became queen. And then she was called on to stand up and be counted. And Mordecai had some insight when he challenged her. And he said, Esther, who knows? Maybe this is your people out. But if you don't, God will raise deliverance up from somewhere else. So what was he saying to Esther? Esther, you either do what God wants you to do or you lose the blessing, but God's plan is to go forward. A great analogy there for you and I. If we're not faithful, if we're not seeking the Lord is still going to accomplish His work. He's still going to accomplish His plan. We're the ones who will lose the blessing. Remember Ephesians 2:10. Everybody knows 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved. But what about Ephesians 2:10? We are walking in works which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. So God knows what we're doing and calls us to do it. And we're called to be faithful and go ahead and do it. Serve Him. And some people lose the blessing, and you're seeing that in Judges. There are some people who are picking up the challenge, some people who, quite frankly, are losing the blessing. Well, we move on to Gideon. Gideon's judgeship. This is a fascinating time in a period of judges. Something we need to reflect on a little bit. Dark age, but God calls Gideon. A man of faith and a man of signs, Gideon. Man of faith and a man of signs. And we're reading in chapter 6. There's a lot of chapters on Gideon, so you could read for a little bit here. But we want to read in chapter 6, and then we'll bounce around a little bit in some other places. Chapter 6, you see the cycle right away. First one, then the sons of Israel did what was evil. By now, you know that well, in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. So there was rest and rebellion. The Midianites came and they took all the food from Israel. So verse 3, for it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up and the Amalekites and the sons of the east go against them. And they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like the locust for number. They'd say, and their camels were innumerable. And they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. That's repentance, but it's not very heartfelt repentance. Now the Lord first sends a prophet, verse 8. And at this particular judgeship, the prophet challenges them with the Exodus again, verse 8. And then the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the land of slavery. Yeah, in other words, I did all this. How come you're not looking to me? So the Lord is challenging them again. And then after the prophet, he sends the angel of the Lord, verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all these miracles which our forefathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. So Gideon was doing some thinking here. Verse 14, and the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength. That's an interesting statement. Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is least in Manasseh, and I'm in the youngest of my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Now, we need to read on a little bit, but let's stop here and introduce Gideon. Gideon's background is a time of famine. This is, you have to keep your eyes on famines in the Bible. They move people around. Famines are interesting things. Physical famine here. You know that from Joseph in Egypt, you know various famines. Famine drove Abraham down to Egypt where he compromised his situation. So famines tend to move people around. Famine moved the book of Ruth. The beginning of the book of Ruth was a famine. And maybe this very time. Actually, the book of Ruth may be related to what's going on in Gideon. So it might be best to picture Ruth and Boaz and what's happening during this very time of Gideon's judgeship. That has been suggested as a possibility. But famines tend to move people around. And I think sometimes there are such things as spiritual famines. Amos tells us that there's coming a time when people will seek the Word of God, they'll hunger after it, but they won't find it. And so there are times when people move from God so far that they don't find Him. And the book of Judges is a little like that time. So there's a physical famine, which sort of matches the spiritual famine in Israel. And during the physical famine, they don't have any food. The Midianites are coming in and they're wiping out all their crops. They're taking everything from them. So Israel is struggling. But Gideon is a man of resourcefulness. So here is a little image of a threshing floor. A threshing floor is just a nice flat space and you go out there and they crush the grain. If you're familiar with the Bible, there's a lot of threshing floors. And then afterwards, if it's a big threshing floor, they come with the fork and they throw it in the air at night and the wind blows the chaff away and the grain settles down. If it's a small threshing floor, there's a sieve, there's this small sifter you have. You just pile the grain in there and you shake it back and forth and the grain goes out and the chaff you can throw away. And so they sieve it or they sift it. So that's a very normal process in Israel. Now Gideon is doing this, but he's doing this at the wine press. Not doing this at the threshing floor. He's doing this at the wine press. So as we open on Gideon here, we find that Gideon is there, he's trying to get a little grain, and it says that in verse 11, Gideon was beating out the wheat at the wine press. So what he's trying to do, he's taking the grain and he's beating that out at the wrong place. He should be at the threshing floor, but he's hoping to hide from the Midianites. The Midianites are over at the threshing floor looking for the grain, and he's over at the wine press where the grapes are not in season, and so he's trying to get some grain and maybe hide it in the chambers down there and get some food for his family before they take it away. So he is, again, another picture of somebody who is working, and the Lord comes to him. And Gideon has a lot of questions. Got a lot of questions for the Lord. The angel of the Lord comes, and Gideon says to him, verse 13, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" He starts to want to blame the Lord for this. "And where are all his miracles?" Gideon's been thinking about the Exodus and the signs. "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now he's abandoned us to Midian." So he has some good thinking about what the Lord has done for him in the past, but he's got some confusion about the Lord abandoning him. So he's blaming. He wants to blame God for their situation. And so he's been thinking about this. Now the Lord's statement is, Gideon, verse 14, "Go and wish your strength." And we have to ask, what is Gideon's strength? Go and wish your strength, Gideon. The Lord sees something in Gideon. Gideon has been thinking here. He's thinking of the present circumstances of Israel. Here I am at the wine press sifting this grain. I shouldn't have to be doing this. I'm hiding. I'm sneaking around. We've got this enemy possessing us, and the Lord's abandoned us. So he's thinking about present circumstances. He's thinking about the past. Where are the wonders of the miracles that the Lord has told us about? He's thinking about the Exodus. The Lord delivered us from Egypt. Where is that? And so Gideon has all these things in his mind. And he's quite confused, but he is moving in his thoughts to the Lord. Now, I think that's exactly what the Lord is talking about. The Lord says, "This is your strength. Go and wish your strength, Gideon." What is his strength? Well, there's at least two things here. One is his faith. See a little light in Gideon's faith. He's thinking about the Lord being with him in the Exodus. Notice that he goes to the word of the Lord, the remembrance of the Exodus. He goes back to the Exodus. We've seen that a couple of times already in Judges now. At the very beginning, the Lord reminds his people of the Exodus. We saw that most recently where the Lord reminded them, said, "Remember the Exodus and what I did." You should be using the Exodus as a model. What was the Exodus a model on? Redemption. Their salvation. It brought you out of Egypt. If I can bring you out of Egypt, can't I bring you out of the hands of the Midianites? And any oppressor? So Gideon rightfully is going back to the Exodus and reflecting on redemption. It's a great model there. I hope you picked that up. You know, we should reflect on our salvation. On the Lord's ability to save us. And the model of what Christ did on the cross is really something that ought to be in the forefront of what we do all the time. And in times of discouragement or in times of question and doubt, we ought to go back to the Lord's ability to save us. Very important for us to go back to the cross and remember, this is the God who saved me. And if he can save me, surely he can carry me through for anything. So Gideon is waking up to that, and that's a strong thing. The other thing is his humility. When the Lord challenges him to do this, Gideon says, wait a minute, I'm a little guy. Verse 15, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. I'm just a little guy here, over in the wine press, sifting out a little grain. How could I possibly do this? Well, I think that's good insight. I think that's good for Gideon. I think there's some very good things there that the Lord sees. The Lord sees a little faith, like a mustard seed. And he wants to provoke Gideon into some greater activity. And the Lord grows Gideon's faith. And Gideon's willing to do that. You see a little bits and pieces of this in the scripture. I love that passage in John 4, the woman at the well, where the Lord comes to just continues to point her need. She seems to open her mind, and she says, whoa, you must be maybe you're a prophet, or maybe you're, and finally she ends up by saying, wow, this is the Messiah. I have found the Messiah. And she goes and tells her city, and they all come out to see the Messiah, and they believe on him, not because of her words, they came because of her words, but they believe on him because they saw him. So she was just moving them to the Lord, and the Lord was moving her to himself. And that's the way it happens. And that's what's happening with Gideon here. Gideon is thinking about the Lord and thinking about the past, and the Lord says, yes, I can use you, Gideon. And that's the strength. And I can use your faith and your humility, and I can use you. Now, with Gideon, it's not all great. Because Gideon is also simply thinking about something else, and that's the wonders. Verse 13. And where are all his miracles which our father told us about? So, I don't know what's going through Gideon's mind. I mean, you can only think about what the Lord has revealed to us, but he's obviously thinking about these great miracles and the Exodus and the wonders, and certainly nothing wrong with that, but we have to be careful with the idea of signs. And so right away, verse 17, Gideon says to him, if now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. Show me a sign, Lord, that it's really you, that you're really wanting to do this. And so Gideon looks for a sign. Well, the Lord is pleased to grant that. He goes and he prepares a meal. And the angel of the Lord, verse 20, says, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And so he does that. And the angel of the Lord touches it with the end of his staff. And verse 21, fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And when Gideon saw that it was the angel of the Lord, he said, oh, alas, O Lord, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. And Gideon builds an altar there. So the Lord grants him his desire to show a sign. Well, you know it doesn't end there. Not too long from here, Gideon wants another sign. And a little bit longer, he asks the Lord for a sign, and that's the sign of the fleece. He wants the fleece, and that's a very famous passage in the book of Judges. Now, the Lord challenges Gideon to grow a little bit. God grants the first sign, and the first sign was simply the angel of the Lord making an offering out of what Gideon had provided by food and disappearing. And Gideon saw a wonderful sign from the Lord. And then the Lord had a little test for Gideon. He said, now Gideon, I want you to go down and I want you to, we're about in chapter 6, verse 25. I want you to pull down the altar of Baal which belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah beside it. So God has a little test for Gideon. Gideon, I want you to get rid of some of these idols in your household. If you're going to be my man, I want you to really move in that direction. You know, Gideon does it. To his credit, he does that. He's a little fearful. So instead of just running down there and doing it, he waits till night. He does it at night because all the neighbors going to be watching. So he does it at night. So his faith is growing. He's growing. Not quite there yet, but he's growing. And he does. He pulls the altar down, and he makes another altar, and he offers the sacrifice to the Lord. And the next morning, the neighbors are not happy. The men of the city come out, and they see what's been done, and they want to go after Gideon. And amazingly, his father supports Gideon. Father's got some better thinking than we find around us today. Verse 31. So the neighborhood is after Gideon. Give him up. We want to kill him. Give him up. He's destroyed Baal's altar. Verse 31. But Joash, the father, stood against them, said, will you contend for Baal or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself. Don't kill my son. If you really believe Baal's that strong, let Baal go after him. Of course, Baal couldn't do anything about it. You know, there's an interesting little tale in Jewish mythology, Jewish tradition, they know it's not real, but it's sort of a Jewish tradition, and it tells the story about Abraham. Remember, Abraham was called out of idolatry. That God came to Abraham from an idolatrous family in an idolatrous situation and said, Abraham, I want you to leave all of this, your city and your country and your idols, and follow me. I'm the true God. And Abraham did that. He left and he followed him. And in Jewish tradition, they had a little story where they invented, and I have no idea where the history of this is, but they told a little story about little Abraham in his father's shop. And his father, Terah, was an idol maker. And little Abraham would watch his father make these idols and run around in the shop. And one day, the father said, now I have to go out, Abraham. I want you to watch my shop. Okay, just take care of it. I'll be back shortly. I have a delivery to make. And just make sure everything's here. And if somebody comes, tell them I'll be right back. You're in charge of the shop. So off he went. And little Abraham was happy. And he was running around the shop. And he happened to bump into a table. And one of the idols fell off and broke on the ground. Smashed. He looked at the idol. And he looked at the door. And he realized he was in big trouble. So he thought for a minute, and he picked up a stick, and he went and he smashed all the rest of the idols in his father's shop. And he put the stick, and he left one. And he put the stick in the hands of that one. And when his father came back, he was outraged with anger and said, Abraham, what did you do? You trashed my shop. It's ruined. You made a mess of my idol shop. And Abraham said, I didn't do it. He did. And the father said, well, you know, Abraham, that I just can't do anything. You know that he couldn't do that. And Abraham says, well, why do you worship them? And you see, it was just a little Jewish kind of humor insight into the fact that the inbreaking of God's light came to Abraham. And he saw that there really was one God. And God was the one who revealed that. And Abraham in faith followed the Lord from there on out. So the light of God is breaking into Gideon here. And the faith of Gideon is being nurtured by the Lord, and it's growing. And Gideon is told to break down the idols. And even his father had enough sense to know that there really isn't anything there. If Baal can do anything, you don't have to do it. Let Baal do it. And so verse 32, let Baal contend against them because he had torn down his altar. So we read in verse 34, chapter 6, the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. Now, it'd be nice if it just all went successful from there. But Gideon is a man of faith, and he's a man of signs. And so Gideon is still wrestling with this whole situation. He really is struggling with the whole thing. And he wants to test God now. He wants to begin to seek that God would give him some sign. And we're pretty well known in this passage in 36 through 40. And this is the incident about fleece. You know, I have this sad looking piece of fleece here that I bring around. This is a great thing here. The reason why it's sad looking is it's artificial. I don't have a real piece of fleece. But you all folks down here know what fleece is. It's just a piece of lamb's wool, lamb's skin. This is artificial, but it's about what Gideon would be talking about. So he takes this and he says, well, Lord, you know, let's have this other test, okay? Let me put this on the ground, and if there's dew on the fleece only, and the rest of the ground is dry, that'll be a test. That'll tell me for sure. You're with me, and I'll go out and fight. You know what happened. The next morning he got up, and it was dripping wet. He could wring the water out of it, and the ground was dry. And so Gideon says, now I'm satisfied. I'm going to bed. No, it wasn't enough for him. He still wasn't sure. So So he wanted to do it the other way. He said, well, Lord, you know, maybe it was just a little cloud over that fleece at night or something. You know, I don't know what he was thinking, but maybe let's do it the other way around. Let's have it that the fleece stays dry and the ground is all wet. You know, the grace of the Lord, he did that again for Gideon, that other sign, and so he provided that sign. And Gideon then says, okay, now I'm ready to go. So the Lord answers that sign 36, 7, 8, 9, 40. You can read that for yourself and probably have read that in the past. And the Lord says, okay, and did it. And now you would think Gideon would be ready to go. But you know, he's still not ready to go. The moment of battle comes and Gideon is still unsure. And the Lord knows that. So the Lord says, Gideon, you better go down to the edge of the camp. And we're right ready for battle, and the Lord sends him down to the edge of the camp. We're kind of jumping ahead here, but he goes down to the edge of the camp, chapter 7, verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10. But if you are afraid, verse 9, now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid, go down, go with Purah, your servant, go down to the camp. And you will hear what they are saying, and afterwards your hands will be strengthened. So they go down to the edge of the camp, and they hear the Midianites talking to each other. The Midianites and the Amalekites, and they're sharing a dream. And one man was telling the other, verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, behold, I had a dream. And a loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell. It turned upside down, and the tent lay flat, and his friend said, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given Midian into and all the camp into his hand. So Gideon overheard the enemy and recognized that the enemy was more afraid than he was. And then Gideon finally goes and starts the battle. Now, Gideon is a man of faith. He grows in his faith, and the Lord uses him. But he's also a man of signs. And we need to think a minute about these signs, that whole idea of the sign. It's important for us to grasp the understanding of what's happening here. I have a few verses on your handout. We're on page 3. I'm going to look at that. I have a few verses at the bottom of page 3. And the whole concept of signs is an interesting one. God is gracious and does provide signs. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, you could hardly see as many wondrous signs as the Lord was doing. And look at some of these verses. Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs. This is something about signs right there, doesn't it? Not all signs are from God. Luke 17:20, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. If you're looking just at the signs, you're going to miss it. John 4, Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And a lot of people were coming to the Lord Jesus just because of the signs. They were looking at the signs and they were not looking for him. And the Lord was reminding them, look, the signs are simply opportunities to put your eyes on me. But if you're looking at the signs, you are going to miss the Lord himself. You've got your eyes in the wrong place. And the Lord continued to point out the fact that the signs were simply opportunities to see him. In some places you read in the Gospels where it says he healed somebody, Peter's mother-in-law, something like that. Fever left her. And then a little verse says, and he healed everybody there. Healed all the rest. And you can just think of hundreds of stories that could have been told about the Lord doing things for people. And we don't hear that. Of course, we hear the ones that the Lord wanted us to hear, plenty of evidence, but there were just many, many of those stories. Yet not everybody saw him. Like the lepers. One came back. The others participated in the goodness, but they never really meant anything to them. So there's something about signs that we have to be really careful about. And I don't mean to tell you that we're in a generation that really wants to see these kinds of things. We're in a generation that really wants to see these dramatic kind of signs and wonders. And really, you can miss the Lord by looking for the sign. Now, Gideon was faithful, and Gideon did follow the Lord. But I think there's a lesson here, and that is the signs became a crutch for him. So he never got past the sign. He just kept wanting one more sign and one more sign and one more sign. And that's part of the problem with signs, that signs can become a crutch and they can become a substitute. And the Lord wants us to be faithful and trust him not because of the signs, but because of who he is. And we need to take our eyes off of that and put them on the Lord and follow the Lord because we understand who he is and his claim on my life. He is my Savior, and I follow him because he is my Lord. And the signs may come. The Lord may graciously grant somebody a sign or help or whatever. And you know, God is sovereign. But that's completely different than the idea of seeking signs and miracles. And of course, Hebrews 1 tells us that in the past God spoke to the fathers and prophets and signs and wonders, and today he speaks to us in his Son. So our focus really ought to be on the right place on this one. And I think Gideon is a good example of that, where time and time again we have somebody who's just kind of seeking these signs and using the signs as a crutch and not getting past the signs. And I think that's a little bit of a weakness that visits Gideon later on. Well, he is a faithful man here at the beginning. He does show faith, and his faith begins to grow. And so now the Lord comes to him with a test. God is going to get the glory here. The glory belongs to the Lord. And you know this test too, I'm assuming. He gets and musters a good sized army. About 32,000, I think. And in chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many. There are too many for me to give Midian into their hands." Well, whoever heard of such a thing? My army is too big. Okay? And I got too big an army. That would be a wonderful thing. Of all these people, I'd be sure of a victory. And yet there are too many, the Lord says. "Lest Israel become boastful, saying, 'By my own power, by my own power has delivered me.'" And God says, "I will not get the glory." So Gideon, we've got to take your men down. So the first thing they say is, let everybody who's afraid go home. And 22,000 chickens went home. Wow. That's a big part of the army. 22,000 men left the army, giving him 10,000. Now you've got 10,000 mean, lean, trim troops and horses. That's still too good. So it gets down to the 300. You know how that's done. Remember that he leads them down to the brook, and there's a little test there, and we're looking in verse 6, 7, 5, we'll back up to 5. "So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.'" Verse 6. "Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, were 300, but the whole rest of the people kneeled to drink the water." And most folks recognize what's going on here, of course, is most of the troops just became off guard, maybe setting down their whatever weapon they had, and just putting their head right to the water and drinking it, whereas 300 men were still alert. They were still on duty. And so they knelt down, keeping guard, and they brought the water up to them. And God said, "These are the ones that are really awake and alert. Take those 300. So 300 were taken out of what originally was 32,000. Now, if I was a commander, I would be a little nervous. 32,000 in battle is one thing. 300 is another. But you have to give Gideon credit for his faith here. He is moving along in the word of the Lord. He is claiming the word of the Lord. So he is growing in his faith. And he's just doing what God wants. And so he tucks the 300. He's still not sure, but he's doing it. There are times in our relationship and service when we probably will doubt what God is doing. "God, you know, I wouldn't do it this way. God, are you sure you know what you're doing? You know, the best thing to do with that is to bring them to the Lord. When we have doubts, we should bring our doubts to the Lord. And in faithfulness say, I'm struggling with this, you know that, Lord, but I'm still going to do it because you have called me to do it. And I think the Lord honors that. And I think the Lord wants us to allow our doubts not to turn us away from Him, but to bring us to Him. So when doubt arises, we need to take it to the Lord, pray to Him, ask for His guidance, and move on. And not allow our doubts to conquer us. And I think Gideon is there, and I think the Lord encourages that. So, a little more test of faith here. The weapons that they are bringing in, the Lord says, I want you to take verse 16. Gideon is all set here now. Verse 16, chapter 7, and he divided them into the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitcher. So he's got trumpets, torches, and pitchers to fight this battle. Plus they are carrying swords. They are carrying weapons. So these are strange weapons to fight a battle. Now the 300, I forget if I have a map here. I think I had a map. Yes, I have a map here. The 300 are divided into three groups, and I sort of do it as a pitchfork here. We have the three groups sort of surround the enemy, the camp of the enemy. Okay, you've got maybe one on this side, one on that side, and one in the center. So they surround the enemy. And Gideon comes with his 300, and at night they sneak in with the pitchers. I'm guessing, we don't know this for sure, but just makes logic, I'm guessing that the pitchers contain coals, red hot coals from their fireplace. And they have the torches and the pitchers and the trumpets. And at the given moment, they put the torch into the pitcher and get it lit. Take it out, and it's a fiery torch. They smash the pitcher, probably starting more fires. Blow the trumpets, and in one signal, the Midianites look up at night, and all of a sudden, they're surrounded by light. They've got torches and fires and trumpets blowing, and they see the hills are alive and not with the sound of music. They're looking, and all of this stuff comes rushing down the mountain at them, and they're in total confusion, and they just start running and stabbing and moving. And God has caused a great confusion with 300 men, 300 faithful men. And they pursue, and they begin to chase them, and they chase them all the way across the river and all the way back to Transjordan. And others come out. Other tribes hear the good news, and they come out, and they join. And those who went home and were afraid now grab their spear, their ox goad, or whatever it is, and they join in the foray, and they come and they chase them. So it begins to mushroom, and it builds, and you have the success of the tribe, and you have sort of an achievement of tribes listed here. Not without those who complain. Ephraim complains, but the other tribes join in, and they move forward, and God brings a blessing. Well, isn't it interesting how God does that? God uses 300 men. He raises up Gideon. He uses 300 men, some very questionable weapons, and they get the victory. And you know, God gets the glory for this. The Lord gets the glory for this. So there's no question about who won this battle. There's not a shred of evidence that Israel was the dynamic force behind this. It's all God who does this. And I think, too, that's a reminder for us that sometimes the Lord needs to do that in our lives. Sometimes the Lord needs to subtract a few things from our lives so that He gets the glory. And in this case, he subtracted some men, and he subtracted some ore, and then he subtracted maybe a potential of some weapons or whatever. But in the end analysis, God had them right where he would get the glory. And I think a little bit of an analogy there is that sometimes in our lives, our schedule gets so busy, or our financials get, our materialism or finances get so much, that the Lord just has to subtract a couple of things. And remind us that we are ultimately dependent upon him. And all that I do and say should bring the Lord to glory. And in the busyness of my schedule, sometimes I forget. Had a fellow share a great example with me years ago. He said, you know, I'm a carpenter. And I studied carpentry, and I remember when I came on the job, my boss said, I want you to hang that door. He said, you know, I had done that at school and whatever, but he said, I was so nervous. I went over and I got my level out, and I think my hand was shaking when I was putting it up to do that. He said, I prayed all the way through that door. It took him a while, but he finally got the door and he hung and it was right, and he was so proud of himself, and the boss just said, okay, do that one. You know, and he said, now it's 20 years, 25 years down the road, and he said, I don't care about every door, okay? I just do it. But he said, I often reflect on that first door and how much I prayed over hanging that first door. And he says, it's influenced me. So I do pray that the Lord will support me in my job and what I do. You think that's the essence, the flavor, that as we grow in our faith, we don't grow away from the Lord. We grow and are strengthened by the Lord. And so everything that I do brings glory to the God, to the Lord. And I may not moment by moment think, okay, this moment in my life while I'm doing the laundry, I'm bringing glory to the Lord. No, but in a sense, my attitude ought to be that way. My attitude ought to be so that any moment I have the opportunity of saying, yes, Lord, and I thank you for it. I am. I can glorify you. If I can do that, I want to do it, and I thank you for it. And I think that's the attitude of the heart that we try and cultivate. And I think the Lord is pleased with that. So the Lord really wants to get the glory from whatever we're doing. And if we get too busy and too encumbered, then maybe the Lord will subtract a few things from our lives to remind us who he really is. So it's just got opportunity to reflect here. The Lord wanted to get the glory, and the Lord did get the glory. You know? And we read that is just really what the Lord is, the Lord is going to do in the end anyway. In Philippians 2, we come back to that, and there is a day when every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, and every tongue will confess. We have the opportunity of doing that now, of choosing to do that, and to glorify the Lord. Well, Gideon goes on. You know, Gideon dealt with some sticky situations here. Ephraim got out of hand, and Ephraim started griping about things, and to his credit, he handled that well. Chapter 8, verse 1. Men of Ephraim said, what is this you have done, not calling us out when you fought against Midian? So Ephraim, all throughout the history of Israel, Ephraim has been a problem. They have been a problem all throughout, from the wilderness on, if you want to trace that. God, in his sovereign choice, gave Judah the leadership. God says, Judah will be the tribe with governmental authority. From Judah will come the kings. From Judah comes the Messiah. Judah gets the leadership. And Ephraim always wanted it. So, like a little kid, Judah's first in line and Ephraim wants to be there. And he's always pushing and shoving to get his way. And there's another picture of Ephraim. Division of somebody trying to be where they shouldn't be. And that's Ephraim. And Ephraim, the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, what is the thing you have done to us? Not calling us when you went to fight against Midian. They contended with him vigorously. Gideon handled this situation nicely. Said, you did join the battle. You did succeed over some kings. You should get the credit for that. And he diffused the situation, so Ephraim went away happy. But it's unfortunate when you have to do that. Unity is such a wonderful thing. Unity is such a marvelous thing. And when we get together and we unite as believers, what an encouragement that is to the assembly. What a dynamic force that is for the neighborhood. When we move together as the people of God unified doing his will. Just see a lot of pictures of that in scripture. And sometimes you don't see the unity that you need. Judges is a period of time when that happens. So Gideon does get them together. Now, one final challenge here, which is a sad note. Gideon is plagued by these signs. He passes the great test of faith when the nation was at stake. But he fails in a smaller thing. Chapter 8, verse 22. 22, yes. They want to make him king. Chapter 8, verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, Also, your son sent for you, delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Passes the test. The Lord shall rule over you. The next moment, he's asking for gold, and he makes an ephod and makes an idol. So no sooner does he turn them to the Lord than he makes this ephod. 27, Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, and all Israel played the harlot there, and we're back to rebellion. What a sad end. What do we need to be reminded? Finish faithfully. Finish faithfully. Now, we have great pictures of men and women of God who finished faithfully. And Gideon is nurtured and goes along, but he doesn't finish faithfully. Finish the race well. It takes stability, it takes faith, and in the grace of the Lord, we can finish the race well. It's a sad note. It really is a sad note that Gideon doesn't finish the race well here. Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon.